Last week we dealt with the early medieval period of church history. Tonight we're going to look at the late medieval period and the pre-Reformation in church history. And this is the script that I have for our class. I'm going to try to stick to it so I can make sure that we get through the material. And then any freelancing that we want to do by way of discussion, we can. Although I probably won't be able to refrain from our doing some freelancing discussion as we move through. Let's look first at the second topic on your notes. Medieval scholasticism. This is a final point regarding the medieval period that I would like us to make a note of before we begin to look at the medieval Catholic Church and the conditions historically, which were almost a breeding ground for the Reformation. Medieval scholasticism, we know that word scholasticism, it brings to mind what?
Scholastics.
School, learning. And just that term, medieval scholasticism, seems like it, doesn't it? Because the medieval age was a period, dark ages, where what you believe was just stuff that got handed down. But there was a current of scholasticism that emerged, which began to think about faith and how we know what we know. Defining it, medieval scholasticism was an attempt to organize religious belief rationally and systematically, with emphasis on the verb organize. It was not a matter of these scholastics, this movement, this current, adding new information. It wasn't a matter of new content. Rather, they took what content was there and attempted to organize it, systematize it, and ask the question, why do we believe this? And reason through the doctrinal claims of Christianity. For example, to believe that God exists was not a new idea, but what is new is, how does that square with reason? Is it reasonable to claim that God exists? Is it rational to claim that God exists? Now, I've picked three in this movement of scholasticism to highlight in these bullet points. One was Anselm of Canterbury, from the 11th into the 12th century. He was an archbishop, and his writings include a treatise on Christ, which I don't have in your notes, called, I believe, When God Became Man. And it is an explanation of the significance of Jesus' incarnation, his dying and rising, his crucifixion and resurrection. He is most known for his work on proofs for the existence of God. And that work I have in your notes. Anselm developed the ontological argument for the existence of God. It is an argument that predates Anselm. He is the one, though, historically, who's usually credited with developing it. And making it sensible, although if you've ever studied out the ontological argument for the existence of God. That is a challenge. He coined the phrase faith-seeking understanding. You know how important that is to the medieval period. That is revolutionary. Faith-seeking nothing. That was the Dark Ages. But Anselm comes along and he coins this phrase, faith-seeking understanding. I believe, but I want to know why I believe. He appealed to logic rather than tradition. So here we begin to see for the first time a theory of knowledge, or how I know, that separates itself from the method of tradition, just handing down. For us as parents, grandparents, doesn't there come a time, didn't there come a time, when your children move from believing what they believe just because that's where mom and dad took me to church, and believing what they believe because they're off on their own, mm-hmm. and they've thought it through? Doesn't everybody have to make that transition? Yeah. True? You did. Yeah. If you grew up in the church, so to speak, or grew up with any kind of faith at all, you had to make that transition to where, for a while, you're 7, 8 years old, you're just going to church because that's where mom and dad takes you. You just sing the songs, you bow your head during prayers, you sit in Bible class, and then all of a sudden, between the ages of, I don't know, 14 maybe, and 21, you begin to think, wait a minute, I have my own thinking, I'm my own person, why do I believe this? The Dark Ages was very, the church was very infantile, in that they simply believed what tradition handed down. Now again, we are looking here at the Dark Ages that characterized the Catholic Church within that bubble. We're going to look at a moment at anti-Catholic traditions that emerged way back in the 4th century. But understand, within the Catholic bubble, what you believed was simply handed down. Anselm, an archbishop within that bubble, comes up and says, it's logic, not tradition. Thomas Aquinas was another, a Dominican monk, 13th century. His monumental work was a study of Christian theology. He too explored the relationship between faith and reason. He articulated 5 ways for arguing God's existence. He developed the teleological or design argument for the existence of God. If you take a Christian evidences class in a preacher's school or a Christian college, then you will have Anselm usually as the origin of the ontological argument and Aquinas as the origin for the teleological argument. And then Scotus from the 13th century into the 14th was a Scottish theologian, and he argued for divine will over the divine intellect. In other words, it's not just that God knows, but that he causes. And this had implications upon the doctrine of predestination as Calvin eventually formulated the notions in a systematic way of predestination, that God wills. He doesn't just know, he wills. But Scotus does something valuable, and that is he breaks from Augustine on knowledge, and he reverts to Aristotle. Aristotle is, I believe, 4th century B.C., Greek. And Aristotle, if you remember your philosophers, is renowned for what? What was Aristotle philosophically? And there was Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Was he wishy-washy, emotional, experienced guy? No. He was reason. Okay? What about Augustine? Do you remember our discussion on his confessions and how he developed his theology?
It was based on what he thought.
It was
sitting back and thinking about things.
Yeah, it was very subjective, experiential. Aristotle is more objective in reason. And so Scotus then goes back pre-Augustine to Aristotle, because in the Middle Ages, 12th century, faith is informed by Augustinian's theory of knowledge. This then presents a pattern of going back before Augustine and whose version of the church did Augustine's theology underwrite? Remember, Augustine kind of articulated I can never spell that on the board. Constantine, right? When Constantine becomes emperor and then Christian, we have this merge of church and state. And Augustine at the same time articulates the preference for this marriage between church and state, the Constantinian church, where there is this hybrid of church and state. So this is an important pattern, because the Renaissance, which begins in the 14th century, the Renaissance uses this model. The movement was a way of going back before Constantine and recovering the classics. Right? But remember, I told you that history can be divided up between the classical age until Constantine, and then the Middle Ages until the Renaissance, and then from the Renaissance forward to us, the modern age. The Renaissance, I'm using it as a verb. The Renaissance renaissanced by going back to the classical age. Back to the sources was the anthem, the slogan of the Renaissance. And so this preference that Scotus has for Aristotle over Augustine presents a template or a roadmap, a pattern for going back before Constantinian or Augustine religion. Now, we spent a little bit of time on the merge between church and state, Constantine. And let me take a moment here to reinforce it. In fact, we may just go ahead and use these seven bullets. Now, there are more than these seven, which profile the medieval Catholic Church. In fact, I gave you a handout on the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church And I just cut and pasted that off of the internet. Obviously, there are some apparent ways in which the medieval Catholic Church as a religious institution became unrecognizable by biblical standards. And one of the apparent ways, that is, by apparent, right in your face, you can't miss it, is the hierarchy. The priest, the bishop, the archbishop, the cardinal, the pope, the whole apparatus is unbiblical. But there are other ways in which, and I've just got 7 down in your notes, there are probably 17 more differences. One is, and I'm introducing this term, sacralism. I've not used the term, but we have defined the idea. Remember when we talked about the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar setting up the golden image on the plain? That's who it was, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Just remembering my Daniel chapters. And he compelled all of the governors, the satraps, to go out and bow down or throw in the fiery furnace. This was an attempt to unify the kingdom by enforcing a state religion. The term sacralism is the confluence, this is a definition from Encyclopedia. Sacralism is the confluence of church and state wherein one is caught upon to change the other. We might look at it like this. In Constantine's version of Christianity, the church and state existed by this model. It was a hybrid. Before Constantine's conversion, the only back and forth that was going on by church and state was the persecution, right? Before, we might represent it by this model. There was separation between church and state. Sacralism is this marriage, this merger, this alliance between church and state that, in a sense, as I indicate in your notes, altered the DNA of the church. A codependency emerged where the state was dependent on the church and the church was dependent on the state. This expressed itself in papal authority, where the popes acquired a political secular authority. In the Gospel of Luke, do you remember when they have eaten the Passover, and Luke alone has this, and it's the section where he is confronting Simon, that he is going to betray him before the cock crows. And then he tells them, remember when I sent you without a purse, without shoes? And did you lack anything? What did they say? No. Nothing. Then he said, but now, if you have a purse, take it. If you have no sword, listen to this, if you have no sword, sell your garment and buy one. Two disciples said, look, here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. The Catholic Church used this notion of two swords to underwrite the entity, the institution, the relationship, church and state. One sword was what? Sword of the Spirit. That's the sword the church bears. But it doesn't just carry one sword. The church also has, it's here in the text, two swords. What's the other sword?
Physical sword.
Steel one. right?
A serious misinterpretation.
Well, true enough.
I don't think you get worse than that.
But nevertheless, that's part of the philosophy that allowed the Catholic Church to use the sword during the Middle Ages to enforce conversion, right? So it was sacral, the papal authority, not just with the sword, but the papal taxes, right? You had to pay. Why did the Catholic Church needed money, funds, to finance the Crusades?
And
finance the buildings and the bureaucracy of the Catholic Church. It was nationalistic, meaning it was a Roman Catholic Church, which eventually became problematic because if you are a German and you're minding your own business in Germany, and someone from Italy in Rome comes and knocks on your door and demands money for who? Not for the German state, but for the church in Italy, Rome. Can you expect that there might have been feelings of patriotism and nationalism that began to emerge in Europe when the church began sending out its minions to England, to France, to Germany, to the Slavs, and saying, give us your money. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. We can use our money right here. The fact that the Catholic Church was a Roman, was Italian, right? There were boundaries there to states that began to emerge and to be enforced. It was also, of course, anti-Bible. It wasn't necessary for the person in the pew to have a Bible. The clergy owns a Bible. He understands it in the Latin language. He will tell you what you're supposed to believe. Right?
That's right.
That's exactly. So then, what you believe, your faith is a matter of what has been handed down to you, tradition. Right?
This was common for other practices as well. The state would tell you what you needed to know. They didn't really encourage education as a whole. The Dark Ages wasn't a time for people went to school.
Right.
So it wasn't solely in this case. So people had just learned to trust the people around them to tell them what they needed to know.
Yes.
They didn't write down the laws and say, okay, here's the laws for you to understand. You know, they told you don't do that.
Right. So you could understand how there would be a ripe era for someone to stand up and say, wait a minute, I'm going to stop doing things just because you're handing it down to me, and I want to know why, and I want to think through this, and I want my faith to be based on reason, logic, and ultimately, of course, the scriptures, which will eventually, in the course of time, come into the hands of the common man.
This is still very predominant today.
Yeah, and I don't want to stereotype Catholic Christians, but generally speaking, if you talk to Catholics, they don't know anything about the Bible. They are biblically illiterate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. I just mean they do not know the Bible, because they've never had to. I don't have to know it. Are there denominational people who...
Yes.
Well, that's what my pastor says.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I was going to run over you, Chuck.
I can say this from my own personal experience. I didn't open the Bible for fear of it, because I'd always been told all my life what I needed to know coming out of a Catholic organization. Therefore, to open the Bible for myself, I was afraid to find out something that maybe I didn't want to find out.
Yeah. And then you would be responsible.
Yes.
What you know. You see how there's a perfect storm kind of brewing here?
Yep.
It almost demanded what is called historically the Renaissance
mm-hmm.
and the Reformation and the return to the classics, and now we're going to think for ourselves. There's a perfect storm brewing here. With anti-Bible, it was the indulgences. By definition, the Catholic indulgences were a full or partial remission of temporal punishment due to sins committed.
And a good way to make money.
Yes. This is how, during the Middle Ages, in particular the late Middle Ages, the Catholic Church made a lot of money with the papal taxes and with the selling of indulgences. In fact, I started cutting and pasting some images for you off the internet, but I couldn't get it done in time to get all the images. But if you go online and Google image Catholic indulgences, there are all kinds of art from the Middle Ages depicting the selling of indulgences.
Well, basically what it was any conceivable sin that was out there, you could buy your way out.
Buy your way out of, exactly.
And if you paid the right amount of money, you were free of it.
Yeah. Now, technically the Catholic Church would say, now, you have to repent of it and be granted absolution before you sell the indulgence. But you know how that gets abused at the local level, where...
Didn't they get to the point to where they would buy the indulgence before they even committed the sin?
Exactly, that's the point, yeah.
That was a big thing with Martin Luther.
Exactly, and that's why I mentioned this, is in the grand scheme of things, you might think, well, that's just a minor issue, but that became kind of a flashpoint for Luther, mm-hmm. where he finally said, all right, this is enough of this business. It was kind of one single smelly thing that kind of tipped off the whole stinking apparatus, right? That's the right way to put it. The sinecures, and this is another, these were positions within the church with compensation but no responsibility. These weren't the leaders, the bosses, and they weren't the common people. They were the minions. These were officials from the Catholic Church sent out to do at the local level the business of the big Catholic Church at Rome, or at the local level at the parish. They were used to collect taxes, to grant indulgences, and enforce the edicts of the Roman Church at the local level. They were, and the reason they're hated is they had no responsibility. They only answered to the boss back at headquarters. I think of it like, you know, in the movie The Christmas Story, mm-hmm. where Scott Farkas is the big villain, and then he talks about Grover Gill. What does he call Grover Gill? His little toady.
Yeah.
Remember that line?
Yeah.
That's what I think of when I think of the sinecure. It's the toady, okay? He goes out and he enforces with a billy club the edicts, he collects the taxes, and he sells the indulgences.
Well, Priest can't do all that because he's too book learned. He's kind of weak physically.
Either that, or he's too busy with the girls. Now, the moral corruption,
okay.
And this is documented, okay, and I'm not trying to make any derogatory claims about Catholicism, but the moral corruption in the church from the top to the bottom during the Middle Ages, they had no consciousness of morality. In fact, it got to the point during the Middle Ages where if you were not a hermit or a monk and you lived a moral life, that was the mark of a heretic. You can't be a Catholic Christian if you're pious. That's how immoral the Catholic Church was. Was that morality became a mark of a heretic.
You had to be willing to steal from those that you were trying to teach.
Yes. Yes. And that's the top down. Even in some monasteries who are supposed to live pious, celibate lives, even in some circles of monks and nuns, there was immorality practice. Which is one of the reasons why monastic orders kept coming up, is because this monastery would eventually become corrupted and contaminated by the Catholic Church. It all rubbed off. We're at a point where we've got to start a new order if we really want to be pious, because we can't live there since everything's going on. Yes?
Wasn't there even a pope at one point who had two illegitimate children, and they, as they reached adulthood, his daughter would throw big parties where they would kill people for entertainment, and then she got pregnant at one point and didn't know if it was her brother's or her father, the pope's, child.
Yes. Yeah.
That's some pretty sick stuff.
Yes. And that's the measure of corruption and immorality. And I do not know, the only reason I know that that's true is I just, one of the books I read in preparation for this was A World Lit Only by Fire, which documented the abuses of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, and it related that anecdote, in fact.
This is just a little side note to coming up today through all these centuries with the Catholic Church. You now, if you want to place your quote-unquote membership with a certain parish, you have to fill out a, in a sense, a credit application telling how much you make, who you owe, how much you owe. Then they determine from a formula they figured out over the years, because they've lost so much money, how much you're going to give.
Yeah.
And then they send you X number of envelopes that you give every week.
And that just reflects this practice by the sinecures and the sale of indulgences and the papal tax. Again, you're not smart enough on your own to figure out. We don't want you to be a giver, to have an independent heart to decide what to give. We will tell you not only what to believe, we will tell you how much money to give.
Yep.
And you think, well, how can someone tolerate that kind of religion? Well, I suppose there's a certain comfort level just by familiarity, but there's also a certain comfort level in that I'm not responsible. Hey, it's just what they tell me to do. As long as I do what they tell me to do, I don't crack open my Bible, then I'm not accountable, I'm not responsible, I'm safe.
Well, if you're late within this payment system they have now, I know this from my sister.
Yeah.
They send you a late notice.
Is that right?
And attach, get this part,
okay.
Attach interest to it.
Interest.
Yes.
Wow.
This is how bad it's gotten with them. This is how far they've gone to the left.
Yeah. I did not know that. I knew the first comment, but I didn't know that you got a late notice with it. So this is, and the apparatus of Constantine, church and state, two swords, allowed the Catholic Church to perpetrate this religion. It gave them the muscle, the strong arm, to be able, how can you, because when you have soldiers who will go out with weapons and kill you if you don't, then you will comply.
Well, during this period of time that you're talking about here also, nobody that was a commoner within the organization did anything. Only those in positions of authority were allowed to do anything. And basically the same holds true today.
Yeah. Now, you know, it's important for us, we can make an application for us. It's easy to see with this reconstruction how the handing down of tradition doesn't respect our own responsibility, our own accountability. Is it possible for the church, for us, to just hand down tradition and expect people, well, don't ask any questions in Bible class. This is just what we believe.
If we're not careful, that could easily happen, just like it happened right there.
It is possible. I'm not saying it happens. I'm saying it's possible. That's why I think in a Sunday morning Bible class, there ought to be a free discussion of any Bible text, any Bible book, any scripture we're studying, any topic. I do know that some of the people in the pew are afraid sometimes to ask questions because they will risk looking like, oh, you believe that? Oh, you think that? Oh, you don't believe it that strongly? Well, you have questions about that? Well, what are you doubting that for?
Embarrassment's a very strong...
Exactly. And I don't think... And I think that we need to try to allow, or try to go out of our way to fix an atmosphere in Bible class where we can have free discussion of things. Everybody in the pew, all right, they're free thinker. They got their own heart, their own will, their own soul. The truth has nothing to fear. We ought to be able to reason, read and understand and articulate from Scripture why we believe things, whether it's relationships, morality, ethics, organization, the church, worship of the church, doesn't matter. We need to be careful that we don't just hand down and we become guilty of simply passing on or being tradition hawkers as opposed to teaching, articulating. So, this is the Constantinian model of the Catholic Church, and it kind of crystallized in the Middle Ages to this awful beast. And so you can see this huge bureaucracy that existed. In bureaucracy, whether it is in education or government or whatever the entity, in a bureaucracy there will be sinecure characters. You have people who, they get paid, but what do?
Who knows?
And sometimes a company, right, maybe will come to a financial crisis, and they'll start looking through and say, hey, look, we need to whack out some of these positions, right?
Yeah.
I remember a few years ago, middle managers kind of got in that soft position where, well, we don't really need you. Well, in a bloated bureaucracy, there are all kinds of people moving around the building. They're not really responsible for anything. They get a paycheck. And this was the Catholic Church that was loaded and filled with these characters who went out the local level and enforced the edicts, the collection of taxes, and practiced the selling of indulgences.
Fear and intimidation.
Yes. Now, all this being said, all right, back before Constantine, there has always been remnants, and there are peaks in history of anti-Catholic traditions. That is, we've talked for several weeks about, weren't there people who, during that era, said, whoa, this isn't right? Yes, there were. And there are, if you do some research, there are several groups, movements in history from the 4th century forward who objected to and resisted the Catholic Church, that whole Constantinian model. This opposition was regional from place to place. North Africa had its pockets. Asia had its pockets. Europe had its pockets of resistance. It was regional. It was kind of low-grade chronic. It always went on. It's not as if when the Reformation came along, there were these men like Luther and Zwingli who came forward and said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I've got a new idea. The Catholic Church is a mess. Let's reform it. What's wrong with these people? This religion is a monstrosity. There were people all along thinking that. There was a continual from the Constantinian model forward. There was a low-grade chronic resistance to the Catholic Church regionally. Now, there are a few of these I have listed in your notes. Donatism is one of the first ones. And it emerged basically during the persecution of Diocletian, he, and as we went through the persecuted church, if you recall that emperor's name, there was a severe era of persecution under Diocletian, and during that time, when the Roman authority showed up at the local level and confronted Christians, there were some Christians who confessed Christ and they were martyred. There were other Christians who did not confess Christ. What do you do with those confessions? What do you do with those Christians who did not confess Christ during the persecution, when the persecution's over? Uh-oh. The persecution's over, and now we have these Christians trickling back in, and they didn't confess Christ to get away from being executed. But my mom and dad were fed to the lions. So how am I going to treat this person? Well, they, the Donatists took a rigid stand on this matter against those who compromised or who were favorable to the Roman government during the persecution. And then this spilled over after the persecution. There were, of course, Christians, church leaders, who had been through the persecution and on the other side now were up for positions of leadership, and the Donatists said, well, you can't put that person. You aren't allowed to elect him as bishop, because back when the Roman persecution happens, he was sympathetic to the government and he didn't keep the faith. So he is not qualified as a bishop. But in some cases, the bishop was elected anyway. The Donatists was a group, first of all, the movement has its origin in those who kept the faith during the persecution and resisted electing to leadership those who didn't keep the faith.
Those that did get elected, would it be safe to say that it could have been a popularity thing amongst the people with them?
Sure. Yes. That popularity in politics almost always is a factor. Now, the Donatist opposition to Constantinian Christianity continued and it grew. But that was the basis of it. They were formally denounced by a council called by Constantine, and the Donatists were labeled as heretical. But they nevertheless continued.
What did the church try to do to these heretics? Were they killed if they were caught up to them? The heretics themselves?
It depended on the region and the time. The era of the 4th century, there wasn't a widespread killing of heretics. As the Middle Ages grew on, it became so. But early on, heretics, you were just excommunicated. You just weren't part of the fabric of, you were not in communion with the Catholic Church anymore.
Which they probably didn't want to be.
Exactly. But, yeah, the Donatists was a group that was not in communion with the Catholic Church. So my point is, there were groups that were not under the umbrella, or to use another word picture, they were not in the bubble, the Catholic Church bubble. John Cassian is a saint, and he was within the Catholic bubble. He took a doctrinal position in between Pelagius and Augustine. If you remember, Augustine held the position of you are born in sin, and Pelagius held the position that no, you weren't, that you did have free will. And Cassian took the doctrinal position between those two. He was condemned at a council for his position, but nevertheless he was still later declared a saint by the Catholic Church. There are enough of these samples, and I was going to read to you a couple more. The Cathari and the Waldenses from this book on church history. But we could make a general statement to say there are enough samples, those are just a few, but there are enough samples of groups, movements, who opposed the Constantinian Catholic Church to say that it's likely that groups holding to the New Testament pattern existed somewhere. You know, we always want to know, well, where was the true church? That's kind of what we want to know.
Meeting in their homes.
Yeah, and was it there? And I believe there's enough evidence to say that it was there.
And these were ignorant men.
Right. Right. Mark Day gave us a little work, Tradition and History of the Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe. And there are also there's also information, documentation in this book about groups who were holding to the New Testament pattern. That is, they denied the organization of the Catholic Church. They practiced adult baptism for remission of sins. They practiced the Lord's Supper as it was plain in the New Testament without all of the transubstantiation doctrine of the Catholic Church. There were groups. There were enough, you know, and most of them appear as heretics in Catholic writings, but you know that there were enough visible in written history to be able to project backward and say there must have been others. If we know about 24 groups, then there must have been others who were just in regions or in eras which were not written about. And that's one of the limits of history that we talked about in our first class. We're dealing with written history. But there's enough in written history to claim that groups holding to the New Testament pattern are rejecting the Constantinian Catholic Church outside that bubble that they existed.
There'd be a real motivation not to write anything.
Not to what?
Not to write anything.
Yeah, exactly. Paper trail. Yeah. And that might be a reason why. I'm not going to write the history of my group. What's that?
There's a lot of them. That's the reason a lot of them didn't.
Yeah. I'm not going to write the history of my group because my whole family's been, you know, we've been in the church and we've been holding to the New Testament pattern. You think I'm going to write a history that can get in the hands of somebody and they're going to be able to trace all these families and find them?
I mean, yeah. Also, if a man spoke up, all they'd have to do is find out where he lived and find one person in the town he lived that was willing to squeal.
Right.
And everybody in his family, everybody that worshipped with him,
yeah,
would be persecuted.
Yeah, there was immense pressure at the local level to appease and to placate, to patronize the local Catholic local Catholic minions and get on their good side. Right?
I've always kind of thought that within the church, though, since we have our authority from Scripture, there's kind of like this, yeah, people can write things to help us understand the Scripture, but when it comes down to it, it's all about Scripture. So these people might not have seen a need to really write anything. They already had God's Word. So if they
right.
were serving that, then what was
right.
really the point of
yeah, and, yeah.
writing about what they're doing?
You're right. There's no need to write a creedal statement.
Exactly.
Now, when you're talking about history, well, history is kind of different from writing a creedal statement. But no group would that holds to the New Testament pattern would be compelled to write out a creedal statement.
We don't do, I mean, our history. Mm-hmm. We still don't do that today.
We don't
write history.
Yeah, we need to say the New Testament is what we believe, yeah.
What a lot of them didn't write was like things in regard to transactions of the church. I've even read things that said some preachers would come and preach places and the people didn't know the preacher's name and he wouldn't tell them. That
exactly.
way when he left, if they came in and said, who was in here preaching? Who was it? They could say, I didn't know.
Exactly.
Don't know his name. And you couldn't trace them back to the families. You couldn't. It was sort of a protection thing. There were some preachers, no one knew their names.
And
there was no written documents, nothing wrote down that had any kind of reference like that because of the persecution of the Catholic Church.
It was anonymous.
Anonymous, yeah.
There were pre-Reformation Catholic Church reformers, and these men are kind of, Wycliffe in particular, sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. He, depending on whose history you read, whether or not he can truly be called a reformer or not, these men were kind of like John the Baptist. They made the path straight. They began to plant some seeds. They began to clear some of the underbrush that allowed for Luther and the other reforming church reformers whose names we're more familiar with to come onto the stage and do their business. Wycliffe, 14th century English reformer, he sought to reform the Catholic Church by eliminating the clergy, the whole hierarchy, that whole leadership apparatus, among other reforms. He translated the Bible into common English. And you know that about Wycliffe. And after he was dead from a stroke, what did the Catholic Church do to Wycliffe's body?
Dug it up and burned it.
Dug it up and burned it as a heretic. Huss was a 14th, 15th century Czech priest. He was influenced by Wycliffe. He opposed, among other things, the Catholic ecclesiology and the practice of the Eucharist. He also opposed infant baptism and the building of church buildings and the use of icons. He was iconoclastic. He didn't even like crosses. In fact, he was burning crosses at a public bonfire when a mob arose and grabbed him and threw him in the bonfire that he himself made to burn the crosses. He was burned at the stake, so to speak. And how do you pronounce that Italian name there?
Savonarola?
He was an Italian Dominican monk, okay? He sought moral reform of the Catholic Church. He was nauseated by the immorality and the degrading lifestyles of the clergy and laity within the Catholic Church. And for a while, he led a popular reformation in Florence. In fact, he and his followers conducted what was called the Bonfire of the Vanities, where they went from house to house and they collected makeup, books, images, all kinds of stuff. And they had a public burning. In fact, there's a famous painter in Florence, and the name escapes me. It starts with a B, Botticelli. And a lot of, is that right? Any of you art experts know the name Botticelli? His paintings, there were a lot of nudity in the paintings, and so those works, some of them were lost, supposedly, in the fire. Well, the people of Florence soon got tired of his reforms, and he and his followers were tortured. In fact, he was tortured except for his right arm. It was kept in socket so that he could sign a confession. Then they hanged and burned as a heretic. These are just three. There are others. But you notice what happens when you speak up. It's like in a men's meeting. Be careful about speaking up, right? Because you'll get assigned the job. Well, back during the late Middle Ages, if you spoke up and began some kind of a movement to reform morally, organizationally, the Catholic Church, you were immediately deemed a heretic and you were executed. And that's one way to stop opposition. But you You know, you can kill a man, but you can't kill an idea. Can't kill an idea. So the idea, right, this perfect storm that's brewing, which manifests itself culturally in the Renaissance and religiously in the Reformation, it is on the horizon. It can't be stopped. It's like the weather tonight that's coming from the west. This front's coming. Now you can go out and scream and yell and stomp and say, I didn't get my lawn mowed. I don't want it to come. It doesn't matter. It's going to come anyway because the atmospheric conditions are favorable for the formation of a lot of rain tomorrow. The same way, the atmospheric conditions, culturally, religiously, were favorable for the development of a perfect storm. The Renaissance, culturally, the Reformation, religiously. And it happens. There is, of course, a lot more in the medieval age, and I would encourage you, one thing that you can do if church history appeals to you, right, at any level, one thing you could do is target a certain era of church history. Maybe anti-Nicene era, between 100 and 325 A.D. Start there. Sometimes, you know, it's like eating a plate of food. You know, you can't eat it all at once, just a bite at a time. And that's been one of the challenges we've had at covering so much material. If there's this huge plate of food, and where are we going to start? Well, if you're interested in the discipline of church history, one thing you can do is just isolate one era and say, I want to learn as much as I can. Let's just pick this 225-year range from 100 A.D. to 325 A.D., what's called anti-Nicene, and just learn about it. And then once you get that, then you can learn, okay, what happened with Constantine, 325, the Council of Nicaea? How did that alter the DNA of the church? And then Augustine's theology, and then the Middle Ages. So you can kind of target different eras if this is a discipline that's attractive to you. And if it's not, that's okay. That's okay too. But I think it's helpful to learn a bit about our past. As we move through the Reformation next week, and then the American Restoration Movement the next week, and then the Modern Church the next week, I think we're going to have three more classes. So we have the Reformation, the Restoration, the Modern Church. We're going to be able to define some boundaries of discussion, and as we move along, maybe begin a discussion thread about what all this means to us. How can I learn from all of this? Because it's important, not just to what happened, but to me it's important that we don't repeat the mistakes. It's very easy to repeat the mistakes of history, whether it is the mistake of overreaction, whether it is the mistake of tradition. It's very easy to repeat mistakes from the past. And one of the assets of learning history is so that you can remove some blind spots that we may have about possible pitfalls in our own Christianity or corporate church life. All right. If there's nothing else, I'll have a prayer and we will be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we are glad to call on your name, and we thank you for this time we've had to discuss some of the history of the church. We thank you, Father, that we have your word so that we don't have to rely upon tradition, what is handed down, or men, that we can go to the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, which are wholly inspired in every word and every part, and we can allow that to inform our faith and dictate who we are individually and who we are, our identity collectively as your church. We pray a special prayer for Alyssa and for Noah and for Mark, that you continue to bless them. Thank you for the health of Alyssa and Noah, and we thank you for what that family means to the Flatwoods congregation. Be with each of us in our own individual pursuits. Help us have a safe trip home. Thank you for Jesus. Most of all, we pray through him. Amen. Yes.